Have a seat, please.
Thank you.
It's a privilege to serve with you guys. Thank you so much. I was just upstairs we have a brunch for mental health professionals in our church, and we were just sharing, and just what a gift to have so many people who just serve us so deeply and so well. So that's why I was running down a little bit late. A number of years ago, there's a friend of mine who shared with me that I thought this nugget of wisdom. He says, God spends about 95% of our time trying to get our attention. And then with the other 5%, he actually can teach us something. You know, I thought about that quite a bit, and I realized you don't have to be a good mathematician or a good engineer to understand the truth of that equation. You only need to be a human being, don't you? That oftentimes it's so hard to hear and give God our focus. We are so focused on so many other things, multitasking, doing so many other things. But God is so awesome and gracious. I mean, he reveals his word to us in such a great variety of ways. Through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Scriptures, through the Spirit speaking to us in our hearts, through nature and the beauty of nature. One of my office windows looks out on the hills, and I just love to just turn and look out there. It's so beautiful. Friends, God reveals through his word to us, and enemies, trials, other circumstances. Those are just some of the many ways that God does. In fact, as you read through the Bible, it becomes obvious that God uses any and every means he can to get his message across to us. He'll do anything he can to catch our attention and get his word through to us. And yet, if my friend is correct, we miss really hearing God maybe 19 out of 20 of the times that he's speaking to us. Now, why is that so? Well, that's actually the question that we're going to be looking at over these next couple of weeks. You've heard lots of sermons, is my guess, if you've been around church for a while, on how to hear and obey God's word. Well, for the next couple of Sundays, we'll be talking about how to avoid God's word. What are the ways that we, you know, duck and dodge and maybe even turn our backs or our heads away from hearing and responding to God's word, the number one authority that we have in our lives? How do we do that? Now, to explore a theme like that, I don't think there's any better place than to be in the passage we're going to be in today. In fact, it's almost impossible to find a greater model than the one we have in our passage today, King Ahab. You couldn't create a better example or story if you tried. Now, what we're going to do is, I'm going to be reading it. It's page 355 in the Pew Bibles, if you don't have your Bibles with you. And I'm going to be reading out of the NIV version, which is the one in the Pew Bibles. It's not going to be up there, so if you want to follow along, you need to open your Bibles. It's from 1 Kings 22, and what it is it's the very end of Ahab's life. We're getting right near the end of this king who's been a king of Israel for over 40 years, and we're right down near the last few days. So hear God's word from 1 Kings verse chapter 22. For 3 years there was no war between Aram and Israel. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. The king of Israel had said to his officials, "Don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? And yet we're doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram." So he asked Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First, seek the counsel of the Lord." So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, "Shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Go," they answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?" The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "There's still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." "Oh, the king should not say that," Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, "Bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once." Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria. The gate is of the city, which would be very large, would actually be where a lot of judicial things would happen, royal things would happen. People would come there to the gate, and that was a very big meeting area. We might call it like a common area. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenaanah, there's a good name for you, had made iron horns, and he declared, "This is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed." All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. "Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious," they said, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, as one man the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me." When he arrived, the king asked him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Attack and be victorious," he answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then Micaiah answered, "I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These people have no master. Let each one go home in peace.'" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad?" Micaiah continued, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven, all the angels standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will lure Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there?' One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will lure him.' 'By what means?' the Lord asked. 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets,' he said. 'You will succeed in luring him,' said the Lord. 'Go and do it.' So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you." Then Zedekiah, son of Kenaanah, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. "Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you?" he asked. Micaiah replied, "You will find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room." The king of Israel then ordered, "Take Micaiah, send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'This is what the king says. Put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely.'" Micaiah declared, "If you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me." Then he added, "Mark my words, all you people." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and the truth of it. Thank you, Lord, for including a story in here that we can learn from it. Lord, just some of the ways that we often miss what you have to say to us. I thank you so much for the value and the truth that is here, Lord God, and pray that whatever you have for us as a church and whatever you have for each one of us individually, that your spirit would do a mighty work to go deep into our hearts and our minds, penetrating, Lord God, to the deepest parts. We want your word to be alive in our lives and speaking to us. So, Father, we submit ourselves to the authority of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to talk a bit about the story first before we get into some of the points here. The story takes place in about the mid part of the 9th century. So this is almost 3,000 years ago. In this evil, 9th century BC, and this evil king of Israel is fuming. I mean, he's absolutely livid. And you need to look at a map to understand a little bit about this. So you can see up there on the left slice there, that's Israel. And the kingdom had been divided. The United Kingdom of Israel had been divided after Solomon's death into the southern kingdom, Judah, you can see it down there on the left, and then Israel, the northern kingdom, above the Dead Sea, above Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. And that was where it was divided. And Israel was where King Ahab ruled, and Judah was where Jehoshaphat was ruling at the time of the story. And at some point, you can read this in a couple chapters before, in chapter 20, the king of Aram, a man named Ben-Hadad, had come down, you can see the first line, his first invasion, and camped against Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, Israel. And he had camped and he had surrounded and he had demanded some things from Ahab. And Ahab had basically surrendered, said, "Go ahead, take it, it's yours, go ahead." But then he added more things. And Ahab said, "I can't give you that. I can't let you do that." And so a battle ensued that the Lord miraculously defeated the Arameans through. I mean, they were outnumbered and it was a miraculous, and they fled. They took off. Well, a year later, they were up to it, at it again, because Ben-Hadad was able to get away, and he came in with a second invasion to a town named Aphek, which is just below that. And again, they were defeated. Again, Ahab was victorious through the Lord's intervention. And so the Lord had done a mighty work, and it had gotten to the point, this time they captured Ben-Hadad, And they brought him before Ahab, and by all rights, according to the customs of that time, this king should have been killed to stop what he was doing, all of this aggression. And what ended up happening, though, was Ahab let him go because of a promise Ben-Hadad had made. And you go back to chapter 20, if you flip back just a little bit, chapter 20, verse 34, this is what Ben-Hadad says to spare his life, to have his life spared. "I will return the cities my father took from your father," Ben-Hadad offered. "You may set up your own market areas in Damascus." So this is one of these international trade agreements. He says, you can set up your market, you can do trade in Damascus, which was the capital of Aram at the time, as my father did in Samaria when he took over some of the land from you. Ahab said, "On the basis of a treaty, I will set you free." So he made a treaty with him and let him go. So in other words, the only reason that his life was spared was because Ben-Hadad had promised to return all the land that his father, years before, had conquered from Israel. He says, "I'm giving you all that back." Now here it is 3 years later. That happened. Now 3 years later, fast forward, and here's Ahab sitting around with his counselors, and he's taking stock. And he realizes that this promise has not been fulfilled, that there's at least one city that has not been returned. And it's not just any city. It's a very important city. It has a lot of strategic importance, and that city is Ramoth-Gilead. And on the map, it would have been way up in the northern corner, right there below the Sea of Galilee. And that city had not been returned. Now, Ramoth-Gilead, let me tell you a little bit about it to understand the importance. Militarily, it was important because it was a strategic outpost up there defending against people who would come in. An attack. Politically, it was at one time the capital of one of the districts that Solomon had set up when he was king, so it had a very strong political significance. And religiously, its history dated all the way back to Moses. It was one of the cities of refuge that Moses had set up, or God had set up through Moses, and those were cities where if you had done something to hurt someone, especially kill someone accidentally, and justice was coming down on you in the form of a blood avenger from the family that you had hurt, you could flee to a city of refuge, and they couldn't touch you there. So it was a very safe place to be. And so it had some great importance for the Israelite people. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is because you need to understand, by human standards, if you just look at it through our eyes, Ahab had every right to go up against and take that city. I mean, no one would argue with it. It's why Jehoshaphat gave in so easily. It was obvious. It was clear. It was taken from them. It was theirs originally. It had been promised back to them. It was important. Ahab had every right to try to go and overtake that city again. And around that time, Jehoshaphat visits. The king from Judah comes up north and visits, and Ahab sees his advantage, and he seeks an alliance with his great king of Judah. And Jehoshaphat listens, he assesses the situation, he judges Ahab, "You are totally justified in your anger, and yes, I will go with you." And he does it rather emphatically. Look again at verse 4. Jehoshaphat declares, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." In other words, you've got everything I have, Ahab, everything, all my soldiers, all my weapons of war. Let's go out together. Let's stomp this lying king. He's done wrong. He has done wrong. But first, before Jehoshaphat goes home, goes south to muster his troops, he asks what seems to be a very simple question, a very simple request. You find it in verse 5. First, he says, "Seek the counsel of the Lord." He says, let's do that first. Ahab, where does God fit into all this? But Jehoshaphat, look what they've done to me. Yeah, I know, Ahab, but where does God fit? But Jehoshaphat, I've got good reasons. Yes, you do. But where's God, Ahab? But Jehoshaphat, don't you think I have every right to go out and attack? Yes, I do. But where's God, Ahab? What Ahab had done is he had forgotten God. It was obvious. It was clear. This is what you do. But he forgot God. And that's the first way I think that we often avoid God's word and hearing and responding to it. And I just called it, and it's in the outline, there's an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. And I just called it, know God. Know God. Ahab just forgot God. And perhaps that's the easiest or chief way we avoid God. It's just by leaving him out of the picture in the first place. It's we don't include him in at the very beginning. By forgetting, he's right here. that he wants to make a positive difference in our lives, in our thoughts, in our actions, in our attitudes, our relationships, in all of our decisions. He's right here. He wants to be involved in what I've heard called the everydayness of our lives. The everydayness of our lives. He cares about us that much. Psalm 62:8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him. That's like a pitcher being poured out until the last drop shakes out. Pour out everything to him. Or Paul in Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, whether it's in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. Whatever you do, there's no limit. Whatever you do. I think one of the greatest examples of this to me was this godly man that I had met in seminary named J. Christie Wilson. He'd been a missionary, and he was now teaching at the seminary I was at. And he's the kind of fellow that just standing next to makes you feel that much closer to God. Just one of those wonderful, wonderful men of God. And a friend of mine at seminary told me a story of what happened when Alan, his name was Alan, when he was in college, and he actually had a chance to meet Dr. Wilson at the college he was going to. He'd been actually chosen to pick up Dr. Wilson at the airport and then escort him around as he was about to speak at his college campus. And Alan's at the airport, and Dr. Wilson walks off the plane. Alan recognizes him from the picture, and he introduces himself, and Dr. Wilson thanks him. And then right there in the middle of the airport, you know what that's like, because people are streaming out of the airplane. Right there, he just stops, and he closes his eyes, and he says, thank you, Lord, for this safe journey. Amen. And Alan, he was a little surprised, but okay, and he led him to the baggage claim area, and they didn't have to wait long because his bags were the first ones out, and he picked them up, and Alan said, let's go, and Dr. Wilson held back, said, wait a minute, and just bowing his head right there in the baggage area, he spoke a simple prayer. Lord, thank you for bringing the baggage out so quickly. You know my hectic schedule. Thank you for caring that much. Amen. Okay, let's go. And by that time, Alan says, I realize this is a different guy. This is not something I've ever encountered before. Never met anybody like him. Well, they finally made it to the car. Alan stuck his keys in the ignition. A hand was rested on his, stopped him from turning it. Wait a minute, Alan, he calmly said, let's pray first. But Dr. Wilson, Alan said, we're only going 5 miles, and I'm a pretty good driver. And he said, no, we have to commit everything into the Lord's hands. And Alan said, he prayed something like this. Lord, thank you so much for bringing me here safely and getting my baggage here. Thank you, too, for the trip that we're about to take. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing you'll be pouring out upon the people I will be speaking to, and grant us a safe trip to the college. Amen. Okay, Alan, he said, I'm excited. Let's go. And I've thought about that many, many times as I get involved and get so absorbed in the everydayness of life, about Dr. Wilson and how he really knew how to commit the everydayness of his life to God. Every decision, every action, just say, Lord, I want you to be a part of it. Because without you, even the most sure things, I don't know about. I don't know. So let me ask a tough question. How often do you include God in your plans for the day? You know, take yesterday, for example. Did you ask him to be with you as you shaved or showered or curled your hair or otherwise prepared for the day? Did you take some time to just even simply say, Lord, would you just be with me today? Help me. Did you invite him along in your shopping trip, seeking his wisdom on what to buy and how to spend your money, or whether to spend it at all? That's a guy comment, by the way. Did you ask for help when your parents or kids got on your nerves for the 50th time that morning? Did you seek his advice on what to watch on TV or what type of music to listen to? Did you remember to thank him when you made it through another hour of your life, or for those parents with young children, that maybe the last 2 minutes of your life? Did you remember to thank him? How does God fit into the everydayness of your life? Are you like the employer who thought it might be nice to make available a suggestion box, but there's only one problem? The hole was so small that the only suggestion he got was a little piece of paper just jammed in there, and I bet you can imagine what it said. Make the hole bigger. You know, no matter how logical or how right or how proper or how good our reasons are for doing what we're doing, if we don't lay it before our God, our guide, then our suggestion hole is too small. God wants to be involved in the everydayness of our lives. No God, that's what Ahab said. This is so right, this is so obvious, I don't have to ask God. And Jehoshaphat reminded him, Let's inquire of the Lord first. The second way that I think we can avoid God's word we learn from this passage is what I just called yes men. No God and yes men. See, here's Ahab. He's faced with a challenge. Where's God, Ahab? What part is he going to play in all this? And he snaps into action. He does move. Look at the first part of verse 6 there. It says, so the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and he asked them, shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? You want counsel, Jehoshaphat? Well, I've got it. 400 times over. And he assembles this vast and impressive array of prophets, 400 supposed men of God through whom the will of God was most clearly discerned at that time in the Old Testament. And their advice to him, unanimous. Go, they answered, second part of verse 6, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. See, to a man they proclaim, go for it, Ahab, you've got it. God is on your side. Attack, be victorious. Don't worry, be happy. Everything's going to work out. But there's only one problem. God doesn't always speak in numbers, does he? I love verse 7. I mean, it's just like that little insertion in there. In the midst of all this shouting and carrying on, this is a very, you need to understand, this is not like 400 people just sitting there telling them. This is like they're dancing, they're moving, they're gyrating. This was a very emphatic, very worship-oriented kind of thing that they would do. They would just get into it. And all this carrying on, Jehoshaphat asks of Ahab a very pointed question, verse 7. Is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? What do you think tipped him off? What do you think caused him to wonder, what really is going on here? 400 supposed men of God, and Jehoshaphat asked him, Ahab, isn't there one of God's true prophets we can ask? And I think the subtext behind that is, you have your prophets, Ahab. You have your yes men. They say what they know they should say. They say what they're paid to say. They say what the lying spirit leads them to say, which you can read in 19 and following. But Ahab, isn't there at least one prophet truly from the Lord here who's willing to speak up what he hears from God? Yahweh, the one true God? I think Jehoshaphat saw through this king's little scheme. Surrounding ourselves with yes men is one form of what I've heard called selective listening, if you want a fancy term for it. Basically, it just means we hear only what we want to hear. We hear what we want to hear. That's a very natural thing to do. Remember one of my close pastor friends in Pennsylvania, he was known as a wonderful counselor as well, and one day he shared with me a story about a woman he'd been counseling for over a year, and she had come to him with some very deep issues, and he tried everything he could to help her, given her lots of advice, asked lots of questions, prayed with her, got involved deeply in her problems, but each time she left the office more and more depressed, more and more discouraged. She ultimately began complaining to the whole church about how lousy of a counselor their pastor really was. He was at the end of his rope when we talked. He says, I'm going to try something different. So he tried another tack. Next time she came in, all he did was tell her what he knew she wanted to hear. He'd figured that out long ago. And you can guess the rest. She left that day happy, praising him, even though it didn't do her any good at all. That happens all the time. People will hop from counselor to counselor or pastor to pastor or friend to friend or family member to family member until they find someone who tells them what they wanted to hear in the first place. It's the most natural thing in the world for us to do, isn't it? I mean, I like to be around people who think like me. I like that. I like to be around people who are going the same general direction that I'm going. That's comfortable. That's safe. That's secure. But it can get too comfortable, too secure, if that like-mindedness becomes an excuse not to examine my beliefs, not to think about my actions. I mean, I'd love to say I'm always right, but I know I'm not. There's always that one mistake I make every year that keeps me humble, Or more. I love Ahab's words, in here. Verse 8, I mean, they're hilarious words. The Bible has some funny passages. The king of Israel answered, there's still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. And the question after that is there a reason for that? Is there a lesson in that? The last thing I want to hear is someone coming to me and telling me that I blew it or I have to change. But I know I need it because I can be pretty hard-headed. And I know I'd never get it if I surround myself just with yes men or yes women who misunderstand love as meaning that what it really is about is just saying things to keep people happy or not hurting people. In fact, some of the greatest growth in my life, and I bet in yours, has come when friends or relatives have refused to take the easy way out and have spoken words of truth to me in love, speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15 reminds us. I remember one that in particular that devastated me for days. I didn't want to learn that about myself, you know, I didn't want to know that. But I wouldn't exchange that confrontation for anything because I've grown so much from it. Proverbs 15:31 sums it up well. He who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. Wouldn't that be something you'd like having said of you? That you were at home, you were one of the wise. Well, one of the ways is to be open to hearing something beyond what you usually want to hear and accepting, receiving that in a gracious spirit. Selective listening, we can avoid God. The other aspect of yes man I call selective focusing. If we're guilty on one hand of selective listening, but we can selective focus as well. You know, focusing on one portion of God's word over another. That's another way to let yes men keep us from God's word. I was thinking again of this and I was trying to think of examples, practical examples, and I think the best one I could think of was, it goes way back, but when I was a teenager, my relationship with my dad, we engaged in many what you might nicely call heated discussions. And what would often happen is that my dad, right in the middle of these discussions, would try to stop everything by conveniently reminding me that doesn't it say in that Bible of yours that you're supposed to honor your father and mother? Which I always thought was dirty pool. I thought that was pretty nasty. But then I read the passage in Colossians, and I was ready for him. I said, yeah, Dad, but it also says in Colossians, fathers, do not exasperate your children. And that's exactly what you're doing to me right now. I had a verse for him. Well, you know what he was doing? He was focusing on and quoting scriptures that were very true and very applicable for me. I should have been obeying those. I should have been honoring my father. But I did the same thing, didn't I? I focused on scriptures that were very true and very applicable for him. He should have been obeying those. The trouble is we were so busy pointing our fingers at each other and hurling scriptures at each other's weaknesses that we missed entirely fulfilling the responsibilities we had before God. I was so worried about him and he was so concerned about me that neither of us was obedient. I see this all the time in my life and in other people's lives as well. It is so easy to find those passages that talk to everybody else and forget that they might apply to us as well. Or perhaps you've experienced in another of its more subtle forms, you're listening to a sermon or something, perhaps this very morning. I had some people tell me this afterwards. And the thought runs through your mind, boy, I sure hope Tom is listening because he really needs to hear this one. Or I wish Carol was here today. Would she learn a thing or two? You know, we take all the uncomfortable commands and exhortations and admonitions from God's word, and then we dump them on some other poor soul who's having a rougher go of the Christian life than we are, and we feel good about ourselves. It doesn't work that way. 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that all scripture is God-breathed or inspired. That's what the word literally means, God-breathed, and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. And I think Paul really thought through that order there because that's exactly, that's a great flow. The Bible teaches us what is true and what is right. It rebukes us when we veer from that. It corrects us and sets us on a new path, and then it trains us in righteousness so we know how to keep on. It's a great flow there. And he says all scripture, not just parts of it, all scripture. That means that God's word is a package deal. It's a package deal. We can't separate it and take only the bits and pieces we like. There's actually a Bible like that. It's called the Jeffersonian Bible. Thomas Jefferson was famous for that. Thomas Jefferson took his Bible and he took out scissors and he cut out verses that he didn't like. And he did that. And you can see it. I mean, it's still around. It's just all the passages that he thought were either true or right or he wanted to read. And everything else he just cut out with his scissors. Now, what he did blatantly and obviously, we do subtly. We often leave portions of God's word out of it. But you see, the Bible, it's all of it for all of us. That's what God wrote the Bible for. Now, amazingly enough, a few weeks back, Justin, who of course was going to be here originally, had asked someone who had written him an email to share a testimony about soap and the change it's made in her life. And Lois, I'm going to ask you to come on up. This is Lois Varga, and as it turns out, this just fits so perfectly in with the topic today. You know, how does God's word affect and change and touch our lives? Lois.
Good morning. As Mike mentioned, a few weeks ago, I had emailed to Justin about the impact that doing the soap readings had on me and thanking him for teaching us to do that. And what I had told him was around the beginning of the year when the bookmarks came out, I started doing the soap readings really more out of obligation than anything. It sounded like it was something I should do. And so I started on those. But somewhere around 40 days into it, I started to realize that I was looking forward to the readings. It had changed from having to force myself to do it to really starting to look forward to what God had to say to me. And I missed it as if there was a friend that I wanted to talk to that day to hear what he had to say to me. And it's something I've come to depend upon for peace and direction and closeness to God. And as I've walked along my journey of growth and development, God has met my needs in those times with him. He's answered specific questions. He's given me a clear direction. And he's provided me with comfort and strength when I felt that I had nothing. These daily conversations have shown me how to let him love me, how to rest and wait for answers in his timing, and how to rely upon him first, even before the people who provide godly counsel in my life. To say the least, this is a wonderful life habit that I am so grateful to have been taught. That was what I wrote to Justin. And so I was asked to share an example with you guys today from my journal. As I went through my journal, because this process has been very deep and meaningful for me, it was a little bit difficult to find an example that I could share where I wouldn't have to explain a whole bunch of things about what's going on with me. But I did find one that I thought might be helpful. To give you a little background, God has been helping me clean up and remove the parts of my character that are obstacles in my life of being a godly woman. And as I go through this work, I'm facing who I am and what causes me to struggle with living a godly life. With that in mind, following a session one day when I was receiving help and addressing these issues, I woke up one morning feeling very agitated. I had received a lot of new information about what drives me, and I felt very frustrated. I wanted to quickly make sense of what I had learned and just get past it. I felt like I worked myself into a state of agitation and I couldn't figure out how to get myself out of that place. So I decided to sit down and spend time with God. And as I started my soap reading for the day, I spent some time praising God. And then I said a prayer or something like this: Lord, you know my thoughts and my feelings. You know more about me than I do. And you understand more than I do. I don't feel that I can settle my thoughts on my own, and I need your help. So I began to read my chapters for the day, and I came along two passages. One was Revelation 22:2. It says, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And a little bit further down in verse 17, the second half of that said, whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. And I wrote under my observation that the tree of life stands before God and Jesus at the end of time. And as believers, we are free to come to Jesus and our Father for healing, rest, and to be quenched today and at end times. And the way that this applied to me that day was that although I struggle with day-to-day issues, God reminded me that I have already been given healing and rest, and he is willing to able to quench my thirst. And although I had the desire to try to analyze how to fix things or to try to take action on the things that I had learned about myself, I really just needed to sit with God and let him work in me. These scriptures told me that I could put my eyes on him and receive his healing and the water of life and rest. And although my past has influenced me, who I am is someone who is loved by God, even with my faults. So I prayed to God to receive his healing and to be able to rest in him. And as I closed my journal and put my pen down, I immediately felt an amazing level of calm come over me, and it stayed with me all day. My worries and thoughts were gone, and because I felt calm, it helped me to make better choices throughout the day with my interactions with other people and to be more like the godly person that God wants me to be with his help. So that's my example today of how God speaks to me through his word. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Lois. You know, reading, as I was talking with Lois this week, reading her the soap she wrote out, and reminded me of Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Sharper, penetrating. You know, God's word encourages and blesses me, but it penetrates deeper than that. God's word points out the way in tough decisions, but it penetrates deeper than that. God's word convicts me of sin and surrounds me with his forgiveness when I confess that sin, but it penetrates deeper than that. God's word sharply discerns for me not only what I do, but why I do it. But it penetrates even deeper than that. Because God's word helps me to know the creator of the universe and who I am in his eyes, a son, a servant, a soldier, a friend, and many other things. Now, how does that happen? I mean, how does that really work? Well, God's word, it says in Hebrews 4, is alive and active. It's living. It's active. The word for active there is energeis, which is the same word we get energy from. It's powerful. It's filled with energy. God's word is not just words on a page. It's actually alive in our lives. And how could that be? I mean, how can words on a piece of paper become alive? Well, there's only one way. It's because the same Holy Spirit who inspired this book is also in you and is also in me, inspiring you as we read it, as we study it, as we pray over it, as we meditate upon it. And it becomes alive in our lives, and it changes our lives. It becomes so tempting to avoid the tough stuff, to pick and choose convenient verses, but we're not given that option because God's word is all of it for all of us. It's a love letter, really. It's the gift of life that God has given to us. Someone a long time ago said there's two kinds of Christians, those who wait on the Lord and those who make the Lord wait. That hit me this week. Ahab avoided and made the Lord wait, just about all of God's word with his attitude. No God. He left God out of the everydayness of his life. It was an obvious decision, or so he thought, until God intervened. He left God out of his life by surrounding himself with yes men, hearing what he only wanted to hear, seeing what he only wanted to see. What about you? How are you doing in that? You know, it's amazing that when you really focus and you say, God, show me something new, how he does that in our lives. Lord, go deeper than you've ever gone before, and he'll do that in your life. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It'll point in, and the word there literally is like a dirk. It's more like a surgeon's scalpel than a big sword. A sword can maybe seem really clumsy, and it would be. This is more like a surgical kind of instrument, something to dig out something that's in there that needs to get out. God's word can go that deep and show you. But the beautiful thing is, it's not just penetrating, it's healing. God's word can set you free as well. Next week, we're going to continue to look at Ahab and some other ways we avoid God's word. And in fact, I encourage you, read 1 Kings 22. See if you can find them for yourself. They're all over there, all over that scripture passage. But for today, let's just close with prayer. Our gracious Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the truth and the power it has been in my life and in the lives of everyone here, Lord God, who have allowed ourselves to be open and submissive to what your word has to say to us. Lord, there's many times that we do not like what we see, and yet, Lord, that's for us too. So, Lord, would you keep us humble before you? Lord, just have that blessable posture, Lord, humble and dependent upon the word of God and the God of the word. Thank you that we have this privilege. And, Lord, I pray that whatever was for today, for each one of us, whatever word you had for each one of us, Lord, that it would go deep into our hearts, and that we would be different forever because of it. Thank you for your truth, for your power, and for your life-giving word. In Jesus' name, amen.